And most likely we'll get into the first part of chapter 2 as well. But, okay, they are running. Okay, thank you, brother. But before we begin, Brother Jarrett's going to lead us in a word of prayer.
Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day and we're thankful for this time that we have to come together tonight and to study about you. We pray that you be with us throughout this time that we have and help us to clear our minds and to focus on your word. We pray that you be with Mike. We pray that he has a ready recollection of everything that he has planned and that we can take what we hear from Joel and apply it to our lives and take it out and spread to the community and to those who we interact with every day. And we ask that you help us to shine our light and to be like Christ and to live every day to as an image of you, Lord. Forgive us of our sins and be with us through this hour. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. All right, so has anyone had a chance to just read through Joel on your own? And it doesn't take a whole lot of time, but has anyone done that, just reading through some time? Okay. Does anyone care to say what stands out when you read the book? Not everybody is willing to comment, I understand, but those who do, anything just predominant when you read it? Okay. Well, what comes to mind then when we think of the book of Joel? Okay, good. Right. Yeah. I think that's a good one. Yeah. What most of us will think of is the fulfilled prophecy in Acts 2, how Peter goes back and says, this is what Joel was talking about, which there was no way they could make that connection, you know, with the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and beginning Christianity and the church, and then eventually how Christians would receive the Holy Spirit to those who were inspired to reveal God's word. There, no way Joel's audience could put that together. But that's true. I mean, that Joel 2 is talking about that, which shows the mind of God, you know, because you're looking at hundreds and hundreds of years, possibly over 800 years before Christianity is when this book took place. All right, anything else on Joel that might stand out? I was talking to a brother today, and I mean, there's a reason why we don't study the minor prophets a lot, because it's not easy. These things are not easy to go through, because a lot of it just seems very difficult to, and it is. It is challenging to interpret. But, you know, again, this is the mind of God, and this message is in here for a reason, and I think we can see some relevant principles even in our relationship with God today. All right, so the book of Joel is written to the southern kingdom of Judah when these two kingdoms were divided. We just went through Hosea, and it's referring to the northern kingdom. And we have here when Joel is talking to people who are going to go into captivity. And at least he's talking to the southern kingdom, so they did go into Babylonian captivity in beginning in several stages, 605, 597, and 586 B.C. And he does reference Judah and Jerusalem by name in chapter 3 and verse 1. So it just seems real reasonable that's who he's talking to. Well, when we open the book, we see, as Mike already stated, that one of the things that stands out is the promise of the Spirit upon men, which Peter connects in Acts 2. So you have really Acts 2, Joel 2, and Isaiah 2, you know, talking about the kingdom, foretelling Daniel 2 as well. They're all really tied up in Acts 2. But Joel 2 is talking about the Spirit for sure. But then he emphasizes this invasion of locusts. And that is a major message of this book, this invasion that God was foretelling. And, you know, the question is, was this a literal swarming of locusts upon the land, or was it a figurative swarming and them being led away into captivity? Either one is a very good observation, because it still has some really good applications. And I could see how it could be literal. I mean, it does say in the first part of the book that whatever was about to happen is going to be something that's talked about for years, for generations, because it's so rare and so devastating. In verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So this was literally going to get their attention like nothing before. And again, I can see how this could have been a literal infestation of locusts. And the threat was, it's going to come in stages. And the result is, the land's going to be completely wiped out. In verse 4, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust has left, the consuming locust has eaten." So this is talking about the different stages of the locust. And at any given stage, you can see this onslaught of just devouring the land and completely devastating the land. So if it was a literal invasion of these insects, that would have definitely been something they talked about, because in doing this, it demonstrated God's power. I mean, for him to send the locust like this, you know, and for him to define it as his army, you know, because that's what the language is. And this army that rides in and destroys the people. Can you think of any other time in the Bible when God demonstrated this power? Pharaoh, there you go. Yeah. And God showed Pharaoh this power for what reason? Exactly. The Pharaoh refused to let God's people go, and so he sent in these plagues one by one, and the eighth plague was locusts. In Exodus chapter 10, you can read how this was something that brought Pharaoh to his knees for a little bit, for him to rethink holding on to these people. And that was what God had warned through Moses about the locusts coming in to your territory. "They shall cover the face of the earth, that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field." And then if you look in Exodus 10, in verse 12, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And then The Lord sent a strong wind and took away the locust in verse 19. So, I mean, can God still do that today? You know? And you know, you look at a locust, you're like, well, what's one locust? I can take it. I mean, what's a locust? Nothing. But God has a way of sending an army of these things and to just commission them the way He wants. And in this case, in Exodus chapter 10, it was to judge Pharaoh. And the land was decimated with these little creatures. And that's the parallel we see in Joel. That instead of using this against Pharaoh, now he's having to use this against his own people. And quite literally, possibly, in their own land. Because they too had hardened their hearts against God. So that's what God was going to do in sending these locusts. If you go, if you're there in Joel chapter 1, he says that really in verses 6 and 7, a nation has come up against my land strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion and his fangs are of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. And so we see that God again was going to use these locusts. And again, if it's literal, it's not impossible for God to do that, I think is what we can see on this. Now, this reminded me of what He told them many years ago as a people, because I think that is all pertinent in this study, that He let them know at the inauguration of this covenant that if you keep this covenant and you keep me first and you love me, trust me, obey me, follow me, live with me, nothing's going to happen to you. No one's going to overtake you. And nature is not going to overtake you. That was His promise to them, that not only would you have security, you would have abundance, and I would see to it that you were prosperous. And that's what He said in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 1. It shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all His commandments which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And if you look specifically at what that meant in verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all to which and in all to which you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, just as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. I love that phrase. But it just goes to show that He was going to make sure that they abounded and they were prosperous. And that's quite a deal. You know, that's quite an incentive to keep God first in life. I mean, who wouldn't want a deal like that? You know, why would you walk away from this? You know, why would you turn your back on something so amazing? But again, the reason He was going to shower them with all this prosperity in verse 14, because I want you to stay focused on Me. Don't go after other gods. In verse 14, you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I commanded you to this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. So there's no reason for you to abandon Me for these other gods. But the key was they had to remain faithful. And if they remained faithful, prosperity was the name of the game. And it happened. Definitely happened. But the alternative was also true. That if they rebelled against God, and they did go after these other gods, then He gave an ultimatum to that as well. in verse 15, but it shall come to pass, this is Deuteronomy 28, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And if you go through, you can see in verse 38 that that would definitely include the devastation of crops with locusts. In verse 38 through 42, it says, you shall carry much seed out to the field, but gather little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worms shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locust shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. So, I mean, you know, it's not unreasonable, is what I'm saying, that this literally did happen. And Joel's talking about it. You know, a literal invasion of locusts on the land because they turned against God. They rebelled against God. They broke the covenant. And, you know, why was God going to do this? In Deuteronomy 28, it says in verses 47 and 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in need of everything. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. So he was going to do this for what reason? Why was he going to send these armies against the people? I mean, yes, for other gods, but what did that verse say? Because they did not what? Say it again. They did not what? Did somebody say serve the Lord with gladness? Yeah. Yeah, that God had given them all this abundance, and they didn't use it to worship and to praise and to honor that relationship with him. And so he's going to take it away. And as a result, they would be judged. You see? And so I can see, okay, well, that's what he's talking about in Joel chapter 1. That these locusts, a nation, you know, it could be referring, you know, to a nation, if you will, of insects, has come up against my land. Well, that's what God said. You know, if you go to this land, keep me first, it's going to abound. But if you don't, it's going to turn against you. And strong and without number, his teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So that's what Joel's talking about. God's warning of this happening. And if you take it, you know, what we just read in the warning, and you add it to this, then you can see how, okay, something was about to happen that's never been seen in their lifetime, at least. And that would be complete devastation. Okay? So if it was literal locust, I mean, it had its purpose. It had its mission, these locusts did. I mean, the people were to be judged because they were using the excess against God, the abundance against God. That's what he mentions in Joel chapter 1. Awake in verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. You see, and they were taking that prosperity and misusing it in drunkenness and intoxication. And God saw that. And God judged him for it. And if we think that we can ignore what he says about it today, avoid drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and that people will think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you, not because you're doing it with them, but because you're opposing it, saying that this is not the behavior of people of God, they'll have to answer for that, is what Peter said. But God is still aware of that, and God still sees that, and God still condemns that today as he did back then. And this was a form of judgment against that because they were using their prosperity against God, their excess against God. And so the locusts were brought in to eliminate that. They were brought in to bring the people to repentance. That's what he's saying in verse 13 and 14, Joel chapter 1. Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the Lord. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. What's sackcloth? What is that? Put on sackcloth. Come lie all night in sackcloth. What'd you say now? A gunny sack? Okay. Rough. Woof. Did you say rough? Exactly. Yeah. Right. Okay, right. Burlap, something coarse. You know, something that's uncomfortable. And, you know, a person would put this on to show their humiliation, to show their sorrow, and to deprive themselves of comfort in order to petition God in sorrow. And that's what the fast, you know, you're depriving yourself and consecrating a fast in that the only thing that matters now is to get right with God. That's what sackcloth and ashes or even fasting. Go ahead, brother. Yeah. Right. You got that right. Man. Right. Wow. That is why we study the minor prophets, for observations like that. That God can take the smallest of things. He doesn't have to use giants. He can take the smallest of things and bring people to their knees. And here he's using insects in large number, but yeah, a small insect was able to bring this nation to its knees. And God can do the same thing. That's what the question is right here. I mean, what lesson should we learn from God in using locusts? That's one of them. He can use the smallest of things to judge people. Anything else stand out though? You know, if he was literally using locusts to judge this land, what else would that say about him? This is my Father's world, right? We sing that. It's not my world. I'm still living at the mercy of God. This is his world. And he can use this world any way he wants because he made it. It's his world. And I'm a visitor here. And I need to realize that everything that I have is from him. These crops did not come up on their own apart from God and from God blessing these people, but they thought they did. You see, they thought that they were the source of their prosperity and that they could still have this apart from God. I mean, is there any parallel for us, even in this nation? I mean, can we not make a parallel? I mean, I know we don't have the covenant relationship with God as a nation that Israel did. I understand that. God's people are Christians. But my word, has he not blessed this nation? I mean, look at what we've been allowed to experience. Freedom. You realize if we lose freedom, where else is it going to be found? Who else is going to be the pioneer of freedom? I mean, we've been blessed in this nation, tremendously blessed. Okay. The Lord. Exactly. Right. Right. Absolutely. You better believe it, right? That's true. And from time to time, he does remind us that we're not in control of things. We took a little germ, right? Brought nations to a halt 2 years ago with a germ. So, yeah, he is still the God of this world, and he needs to be recognized as the God of it. He needs to be honored as the God of the one who in whom we live and move and have our very being. Paul wasn't just making up a neat phrase and saying that. That's true. We do live and move and have our very being in him by his mercy. So, yeah, that's a real good lesson. Yes, sister. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. There you go. You know, and they were taking the land at that point. You know, they were taking possession of the land. And so they were reminded even then that God would consume them if they turned their back on him. I'm telling you, it's not a prayer in vain for us to thank God every day for allowing us to live and helping us live and providing for us and showing mercy. That is not a vain prayer because we literally live through him. You know, but one other thing we can see is God was doing this and he was warning his people because he wanted them to repent. Don't make me do this, okay? Don't continue down this path. In verse 13, we'd already read that. You know, gird yourself, repent, and put on the sackcloth. Humble yourself. Which shows what a wonderful God he is. I mean, he is truly patient. He's patient, not willing that any should perish, right? Even right now as we speak, he sees the evil in this world. He's not unaware of that. He knows, he feels the pain from it. But he's patient because he wants people to repent, including us. I thought it was interesting that Joel mentioned how even nature itself would be affected by this invasion of locusts. That even the other animals would be suffering. That because the grain was withheld in verse 17, the animals groan in verse 18, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. So even the rest of nature was affected by this invasion. But again, the invasion was happening because of man's wickedness. But because God judged man, nature suffered for it as well. That's interesting. You know, there's this world suffering, so to speak, because of our wickedness and man's wickedness. Does that happen at times? So anyway, God wants us to keep him at the center of our heart. And he wants us to trust him. And if we trust in anything else, then we should know he has the ability to take that away from us. And he has the right to do that because of his love for us. Okay? All right, so that's if it was literal. Anything else on that? Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, from every level of their society. Huh? That's interesting. Yeah, so again, God was bringing all these people to the assembly to remind them, you need me. You cannot do this without me. Go ahead, Jeff. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, that was written thousands of years ago. And it still is, right? It's still very much relevant today in our relationship with God. Who among us has not prospered from God? I mean, we're given bread enough and to spare. You know, we're blessed tremendously. But who among us has forgotten God in the abundance? And this is not new. God has seen this many times over. And so we have to realize that He's seen this many, many times of people worshiping this world more than Him. And He's looking for people who realize that and don't want to fall into the same trap and want to pass through this world and pass the test of, yes, this world is amazing, but you're more amazing. Yes, I love the things and people in my life, but I love you more. That's what He's looking for. And I think that's why you're here, is because you want the same thing. But anyway, this is the type of stuff He was teaching His people, okay? And again, if it was a literal invasion, I can see that. I'm not dismissing that. But at the same time, if it was figurative, I can see the same thing as well, in that God was going to still destroy the land because of the people's sin. And if the people that come in chapter 2 and verse 2, this great and strong people, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. You know, if he's talking about the different levels of invasion that took place among God's people, you know, if indeed Israel going into Syria would have been the first wave, and then the first group of people from Judah going into Babylon, then the second group, and then the third group, you know, this has been an interpretation, I should say, in a figurative sense of God taking them off in stages. And each stage was decimating the place just a little bit more, you know. And by the time of the third in deportation, the temple was destroyed, city was destroyed. I mean, the place was just completely wiped out. So that would be the figurative interpretation, of the locust, that it's talking about the people that came and invaded the land, okay? All right, anything else on that point? Okay. Now, it is good to realize that one of the central themes of Joel is the day of the Lord. That phrase is used 5 times in this book. And the day of the Lord was not a single day. Okay, it was a phrase representing God's judgment against the people. when God would finally have his day, you know, his say, if you will, or when he would finally act. And language that's used at this time is still used in describing what is in store for future judgment. But it says in chapter 1 and verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And is the food not cut off before your eyes?" So on and so forth. But it was at hand. Okay, it was something that was about to happen. Same thing repeated in chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." So we understand this was something that was about to happen. It wasn't something that was going to happen thousands of years later to a future generation. It was going to happen real close to this generation. It was at hand. It would be something great and terrible. Chapter 2 and verse 11, "The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who execute his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" And I cannot help but think that as the locust came in, literally or figurative, that these words really started to mean something to these people. Who can endure this? This day of the Lord, this terrible judgment from him. It would be awesome. Chapter 2 and verse 31, this awesome day of the Lord. And again, it would be near. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Okay? So God was telling his people this, not to just simply show his ability to predict the future. He was telling them this because he wanted them to repent. Turn to me. In chapter 2 and verse 12, "Turn to me, says the Lord, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." Beautiful message. But again, he was doing this. He was warning them because he loved them. Now he says something in chapter 2 and verse 3 that is real. It's just one of those thoughts that you can really ponder for a while and just imagine, you know, because very vivid language here in talking about, again, this invasion, that a fire devours before them, whatever, these locusts, this army of locusts just rolling over the land. And behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. And that's a real vivid thought. I mean, can you just see this? Just all this abundance, all this prosperity that God had given them was just all being just eaten up and burnt and destroyed, if you will, completely removed. But he warned them because he loved them. Again, that's what he was saying, that the Lord gives voice from before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Please listen. Please don't dismiss this. Please don't doubt this. It's coming, and you need to be ready for it. You need to repent. And again, the same message, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. What do you think he meant by that? Rend your heart and not your garments. Okay, change inside. Yeah. You know, that he was wanting them to repent from the heart, right? He didn't want to just simply, the outside change of showing that you have mourned before the Lord. He wanted it to be real. And that when you did rend your clothes, or you did put on the sackcloth, or you did fast, you did it for me because you were truly sorry for what you've done against me. And return to the Lord your God with all of your heart. Now, is there a parallel today in our relationship with him? Does he say the same thing to us? Well, the answer is yes. And where do you think he says that to us? What can you think of in the New Testament where he's basically telling us the same thing? That our sorrow is not to be a worldly sorrow, right? We're not sorry because we got caught. We're not sorry because we lost something in this world. Something was taken away from us through our wickedness, our freedom, our honor, our abundance. No, he wants us to have godly sorrow where we are repenting because we're sorry for offending him. We're sorry for betraying him. We're sorry for thinking of ourselves and not him and not being grateful for the abundance and prosperity he shared with us. And we're just, God, I'm sorry I did that to you. That's what he's looking for. Godly sorrow. So again, I mean, just simply going through the motions, God's been on the block for a long time, okay? He's seen this before. He wants people to turn to him from the heart. Return to me. Rend your heart. And notice what he says. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Now, what do you think that meant when he said that to them? You know, come to me from the heart, return to me, because I'm slow to anger, I'm kind, and I'm gracious and merciful. What do you think that would have meant to them? Exactly. That he is a God who will forgive. He's a God who's ready to forgive. And you and I need to remember that when we sin, that he's still looking for us to repent, and he's still giving us time to repent. He's slow to anger. We better be thankful God doesn't eliminate sinners on the spot, that he gives us time, because who would be left? I wouldn't be, that's for sure. And I don't have to go back a long way to know that. He's still very merciful. God truly loves us. He doesn't want to do this. Judgment, that is. But he's going to if people refuse to repent, because we force his hand. And so the day of the Lord was going to be the divine judgment against these people. And it was fair because they had betrayed him. And it was a phrase that could refer to nations as a whole or even to individuals. And it was something that was going to happen when God saw fit. Okay? He was warning it was coming, but he was the one who decided when it would actually happen. It was still on his time. Well, what do you know, friends? In the New Testament, God's using the same language today in telling all of us, everybody, to repent. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God is slow to anger, right? He's wanting everybody to repent. Why? Why should I repent, God? Because the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So this is a whole lot more than just losing the abundance of the land. When you lose the heavens, right? The heavens pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. What's the elements there? The building blocks of life, right? All the different elements. You take these away, both the earth, or with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Is that going to happen? Yes. How do we know it's going to happen? How do we know that's going to happen? He's telling us, right? He's faithful to his word. Exactly. He's telling us he's faithful to his word. How else can we know this is going to happen? Because he's proven it, right? In other cases, in the Old Testament, he's shown that, yes, he gives us warning. Yes, he wants us to repent. But, yes, he will act. I mean, think of it. The world was overwhelmed with water at one time because of God. He sent fire at other times to judge. And in Joel, he sent locusts. All right, friends. Thank you for your good comments. We'll move on to chapter 2 in next week's class.